As we look together at Lamentations, we saw a dramatic prophecy in chapter 4. Though Jerusalem had no food and no king, it was said that her enemy, Edom, had no hope, and that Jerusalem would be preserved and restored. What a dramatic reversal. Jerusalem was starving and languishing for lack of leadership, but she would be restored while her enemies, who are comparatively well-fed and well-led, would nevertheless be overthrown. Better to trust in God than in our pantries and presidents. Today, we're looking at the book of Obadiah, which is a more expansive form of the prophecy of Lamentations 4, 21 and 22. It, too, is about the fall of Edom from glory and the rise of Israel from the ashes. The historical context of this book is debated, and the reason it is debated is actually very sad. The reason it is debated is because the history of Edom's enmity with Israel is long. And there are multiple times in history where the rebuke of Edom's violence toward Israel found in Obadiah might be merited. Most propose one of two dates, either the 9th century BC during a Philistine invasion of Jerusalem, or the 6th century BC during a Babylonian invasion and conquest of Jerusalem. Now, while context always helps us better understand the message, in this case, the message is clear enough that we don't necessarily have to choose between the options. Regardless of the historical context, the message of Obadiah is that Edom will fall and Israel will rise. Now, biblical prophecies often have a near and far fulfillment. I believe the same is true of Obadiah. The near fulfillment is the fall of Edom and the rise of Israel. And the far fulfillment is the fall of all of God's enemies who are personified in Edom, and the restoration of all of God's people who are personified in Israel. Therefore, I believe this book is for all of us. It gives us hope, not just by showing us the great things God has done for his people in the past, but also by telling us the great things that God has promised to do for us who are his people today. One day God will end all our suffering and all the sources of our suffering, and he will restore us and bring us peace. Well, let us turn now and read the book of Obadiah. Obadiah, verse 1. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you have been destroyed. Would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy hill, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow, and shall be as though they had never been. But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy. And the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivors for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Those of the Negev shall possess Mount Esau, and those of the Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Zarephath shall possess the cities of the Negev. Survivors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, we thank you for your holy word, and we pray that you would aid our understanding in reading it and hearing it and studying it this morning, that we might know the word that you have for us even today, that we might be encouraged by it, and we might turn to you and see in you the salvation provided to us from God. We pray these things in your name. Amen. This book can be divided into two parts. In part one, we read about the fall of Edom. And in part two, we read about the rise of Israel. And each of these two parts can be subdivided into three sections: what, how, and why. First, regarding the fall of Edom, we read what, how, and why. What? In verses 1 through 4, we read that proud Edom will be humiliated. How? In verses 5 through 9, we read that they will be humiliated. And in verses 10 through 15, we read why. So first, what? Proud Edom will be humiliated. In verse 2, God says that he will make Edom small among the nations and despised. Edom once was great and respected, but now will be small and despised. Why was Edom once considered great by the nations? Well, for the same reason Edom considered himself great. In verses 3 and 4, we read more of Edom's pride. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, you who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set amongst the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. Pastor and author James Montgomery Boyce explained that the central region of Edom was characterized by red sandstone cliffs that rose to heights of more than 5,000 feet above sea level. And its capital city in the southern region of Edom was protected by cliffs all around and can only be accessed by a long and narrow gorge, making it, as Boyce described it, a natural fortress. This is where the ruins of Petra stand today, half built, half carved into the sandstone cliffs. Edom was proud of its strong defenses, feeling as secure as an eagle perched in its high nest, perched among the stars. And yet the Lord says, I will bring you down. I will make you small among the nations. In addition to its natural strength, Edom was also very wealthy. Boyce explains that Edom was situated along the great trade route between Egypt in the south and Syria in the north, and that the inhabitants of Edom grew rich on the tools they extracted from the many caravans traveling the trade route. So Edom was strong and wealthy and proud. Though the nations may have regarded Edom as great, they would do so no longer after the Lord threw them down from their lofty perch. After announcing the sentence that proud Edom would be humiliated, in verses 5 through 9, Obadiah explains how they would be humiliated. First, they would be looted. Verses 5 through 6. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you have been destroyed. Would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. Thieves can only take as much as they can carry, but they inevitably leave some things of value behind. Farmers gather up their crops, but they usually don't take time to gather up every last bit of their fields, and sometimes intentionally leave some behind for the poor, according to the will of God. But Edom will be humiliated, in that they will be more than robbed and more than harvested. They will have everything of value taken from them and nothing of value left behind for them. After being looted in such a humiliating fashion, proud Edom will also be humiliated by being betrayed and bereaved. Verse 7, all your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Those who broke bread with Edom and had entered into formal alliances with Edom would nonetheless betray their fellowship and their agreements and wage war against Edom. Now, it would be bad enough for Edom's allies to turn against them, but what they did was even worse. These former allies used their relationship to deceive Edom and lay a trap for them. Verses 8 and 9. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. Teman is a prominent city in Edom, in the southernmost region near to its capital. But here we read that the wise men destroyed, the mighty men are dismayed, and every man is cut off. Their wisdom and alliances, their might and their resources, it all will fail them. Proud Edom will be humiliated. How so? They will be looted, betrayed, and bereaved. They would be hit precisely in all their places of their pride. They who are proud of their wealth would be looted. They who are proud of their alliances and wisdom and strength would be betrayed and outwitted and overcome. Before we move on, we would be wise to reflect on our own sources of pride. What is it that we are tempted to take pride in? Our wealth? Our relationships? Our wisdom? Our strength, something else. These are all vain sources of pride. These are all things that have been given to us and things that can also be taken from us. It is best only to boast in that which is eternal, in that which cannot be taken from us, the infinite love of God. And this, of course, reminds us not to boast in ourselves, but to boast in God. And point others to the mercy that could be theirs too in turning to God. Now, why will Edom be humiliated? Verses 10 through 11. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. First, note that Edom's prescribed punishment sounds rather similar to how the nation has treated Israel. Obadiah prophesies that Edom will be looted, betrayed, and bereaved. Why? Because Edom betrayed Israel. And instead of defending Jerusalem from looters, they joined in those who were looting Jerusalem. This is revisited again in verse 15. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Now look again at verse 10 and note that Obadiah calls Israel Edom's brother. Let us recall that in Genesis 25, Abraham's son Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. They were twin brothers. Esau was born first, red and hairy, and Jacob was born second, holding on to his brother's heel. The boys' names reflect a snapshot of who they were at birth. Esau means hairy, and while most babies are born poor and naked, Esau was born wearing a robe of hair that covered his whole body. And maybe this served as a symbol of his status as the firstborn of Isaac, the one who would inherit a double portion of his father's wealth and one day take on his father's mantle as the leader of the family. So maybe Esau points to his pride of position. And Jacob means heel grabber, which not only describes Jacob literally as he was born grasping his brother's heel, but also came to fit Jacob metaphorically, as heel grabber was a Hebrew figure of speech that meant deceptive, not unlike the English idiom, pulling my leg. Jacob would unfortunately live up to his name and take advantage of others for his own profit, including his own brother. Later in life, these men would be given new names. Esau was called Edom, which means red, because he foolishly traded his birthright to his brother for a bowl of red stew. And Jacob was called Israel, which means wrestles with God, because he once wrestled with the angel of the Lord and said, I won't let go unless you bless me. We see dramatic reversals in both Esau and Jacob. The princely Esau becomes the deprived Edom, and his new name reminds him forever of his folly in trading his double portion for a single portion, all for a bowl of red soup. Meanwhile, Jacob goes from seeking blessings by defrauding other men to seeking blessings by asking God for them. This is not really to his credit. Rather, it should be credited to the mercy of God. In his great mercy, the Lord condescended to meet Jacob and wrestle with him. And in his great mercy, he refrained from destroying Jacob. In that great wrestling match, he only dislocated his hip. The injury was lifelong, but even that was a mercy, as it served him as a lifelong reminder of the power of God, which was far greater than his own, and the provision of God, which was better than the ill-gotten gain he had accrued for himself. Now, just so we're clear, this isn't a tale of a good brother and a bad brother, or even a wise brother and a foolish brother. This is a tale of two sinful brothers. Neither Jacob nor Esau were praiseworthy. And yet God chose to have mercy on Jacob and to bless him, not because of any good in Jacob or anything that was better in him than his brother, but simply because of God's mercy. We who have come to trust in God are like Jacob. We haven't come to experience God's blessings because we're better than anyone else. We've come to experience his blessings because he has chosen to appear before us and wrestle with us and reorient our hearts from grabbing the heels of men, from seeking our blessings at others' expense through ill-gotten gain, to seeking our blessings from God and in God. Now, in fulfillment of the prophecy spoken to their mother before their birth, these two boys became the fathers of two nations. Jacob fathered the nation of Israel, and Esau fathered the nation of Edom. I recount this history now to emphasize what Obadiah says in verse 10. Edom and Israel were brother nations. Therefore, they should have treated one another with brotherly kindness. But Edom treated Israel, his brother, with violence. James Montgomery Boyce points out how Edom's behavior parallels that of Cain. Adam and Eve at first gave birth to two sons, Cain and Abel. Cain, the firstborn, killed his brother, Abel. And then in Genesis 4:9, when God asks Cain where Abel is, Cain responds, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" When Edom stands aloof during the day of Jerusalem's disaster, he says, "Am I my brother's keeper?" Like Cain, Edom believes the answer is no, that we are just responsible for ourselves, and we are not responsible to watch over our brothers. But based upon God's judgment of Cain and Edom, it is clear that he intends that we answer this question in a different fashion. Yes, indeed, we are our brother's keepers. We may not stand aloof in the day of their disaster. Now, if we are responsible to be our brother's keepers, a logical question to follow might be, then who is my brother? If God expected the citizens of Edom to care for the citizens of Israel because of their shared ancestry some thousand years previous, it is not a stretch for us to say that all human beings are sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. And fundamentally, all human beings are family members one to another. Jesus makes a similar point in Luke 10 when a man asks him, "Who is my neighbor?" To answer this question, Jesus told the man the story of a Jew who was beaten and left for dead. Two other Jews saw the man and walked past without helping him. Later, a Samaritan saw the man and stopped to help him. Jesus' parable teaches us that it is not our ethnicity that defines who our neighbors are. The two Jews did not stop to help their fellow Jew, but the Samaritan did. If we have the same perspective as the Samaritan, we will recognize that every human being is rightfully our neighbor, just as everyone is rightfully our brother. The implications of this is that we are to care for each other, even as God expected Cain to care for Abel and Edom to care for Israel. We are our brother's keepers. In light of this, is there someone you've been overlooking or in any other way have been treating as less than a neighbor or less than a brother or sister? If so, you must repent. God's command for us is that we love our neighbors as we love ourselves. Leviticus 19:18. This is how we are called to live our lives. In verse 15, the rebuke of Edom is expanded to include all the enemies of God from every nation, to all who, like Esau, despise their birthright as sons of God and trade it in for a bowl of soup or whatever it is that they hunger for. Now, this rebuke in verse 15 to all the nations who oppose God reveals to us that Obadiah's message is not just about Edom falling and Israel rising, but is indeed about all the enemies of God falling and all the people of God rising. And again in verse 15, Obadiah writes, "As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head." This is an Old Testament version of Galatians 6:7. "For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." In summary of part one, we see what, how, and why. What? Proud Edom will be humiliated. How? He will be looted, betrayed, and bereaved. And why? He receives as his wages what he has done to Israel. Edom has looted Israel, and he himself will be looted. He has betrayed his brother, and he himself will be betrayed by his allies. Thus says the Lord, through his prophet Obadiah, Edom will fall. And secondly, we see that Israel will rise. Like with the first section, we can discuss this in terms of what, how, and why. What? Disciplined Israel will be restored. Professor Paul Rabb helpfully points out that in verse 15, when we read the word you, it is singular, referring to the nation of Edom. And it's that way in the previous verses as well. But now in verse 16, it shifts to you plural, signifying a change in who the author is addressing. And Paul Rabb explains that the author is now addressing the people of Israel. As English readers, we use the same word for you, singular, and you, plural, so we can't see that a shift has taken place from verse 15 to 16. But as we look at our study notes or look at the original text in Hebrew, we can see that a shift has happened. Verse 16, therefore, is to be understood as follows. For as you, that is, the people of Israel, have drunk on my holy hill, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow and shall be as though they had never been. Here, Obadiah is talking about the cup of God's wrath. The people of Jerusalem have drunk from that cup. They have tasted his wrath in his punishment and in his punishment of them through the invasion of their enemies. This is what we also saw as we looked at the book of Lamentations. Jerusalem was disciplined by God and chastened severely. Verse 16 likens the punishment of the nations to Jerusalem's severe discipline. But there are differences. Note this, Israel drank from the cup of God's wrath. The nations, however, will drink from it continually. That is, while Israel's experience of God's wrath was limited, the nation's experience of God's wrath will never end, but go on and on forever. In verses 17 to 18, we see the answer to the next question, how? How is disciplined Israel restored? Verses 17 to 18. But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy. And the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. How will disciplined Israel be restored? First, in verse 17, it says, they shall possess their own possessions, which Professor Rabb clarifies is a reference to the promised land. How are they restored? They are brought out of exile and given back their homeland. They are brought back home. Second, in verse 18, we see that not only are they restored to their land, but their presence in that land is established forever by the utter defeat of their enemies. Edom would indeed pass away. Another professor, Professor Busenitz, points out Edom's history in the fulfillment of this prophecy. First, the Edomites were defeated by Babylon in 553 BC, just a few decades after joining Babylon and looting Jerusalem. Second, they were driven from their homeland by the Nabataeans in 312 BC. In their new land south of Palestine, the Edomites began to be called by the Greek version of their name, Edomians. And third, they were defeated by the Jews in 164 BC and were forced to assimilate to Judaism in 120 BC. At this point, they've lost their land and their name and even their culture and just about everything. But finally, in AD 70, when Rome conquered the Jews and destroyed Jerusalem, the Romans destroyed also the Edomians. And at that point, they were extinguished from the records of history, fulfilling the prophecies of Obadiah. Now, despite our knowing that Edom will fall and Israel will rise, Edom nevertheless lashes out against his brother at every opportunity he gets throughout history. Two more instances of Edom's violence bear repeating. First, Professor Busenitz writes that the enmity between Esau and Jacob is seen in the violence of one Edomian against his brother Israelite. The Edomian Herod the Great slaughtered the baby boys of Bethlehem in his attempt to kill one whom he was told was born king of the Jews, that is, Jesus Christ. Secondly, and similarly, Pastor James Montgomery Boyce observes the same regarding Herod's son, Herod Antipas, who mocked Jesus during his trial and handed him over for judgment to Pilate. In both of these Idumeans' treatment of Jesus, the Israelite, we see the epic battle between Jacob and Esau and Israel and Edom rehashed. And these two events I mentioned now are just not are not just footnotes in the long history of this epic battle. These two events really are Edom's greatest crimes. They rejected and mocked and tried to kill Jesus, who was not only their brother, but also rightfully their Lord and their God. And it is for this reason, above all, that they receive the unenviable sentence of drinking from the cup of God's wrath forever. In the last few verses, we see why disciplined Jacob is restored. First, Jacob is restored to possess the land God promised him. That is to say, God restores Jacob to the promised land because of his promises and his faithfulness. Another way we can say this is that God does not restore Jacob because of Jacob's merit and Jacob's righteousness. God restores Jacob because of God's mercy to Jacob. Take heart, my fellow sinners. God is merciful. And if you turn to him now, he will be merciful to you too. Today we've heard over and over again that Edom will fall and Israel will rise. And we are all born into the kingdom of Edom as rebels against God because of the sin in our hearts. Nonetheless, God will have you to be numbered among his people, even this day. Turn to him, and unlike the two Herods, turn to the Savior he has provided for you in Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Lastly, in verse 21, we read, "Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's." Again, why is Jacob restored? First, we saw it is because of the Lord's mercy to him. And now in this verse, we see it is because of the Lord's mercy to the nations. The Lord's mercy is multinational. He intends his mercy to extend from Mount Zion even to Mount Esau. That is, he expects even ethnic Edomites will be a part of his family. See, no matter our origin, no matter our ancestry, no matter the history of our own sin, God will adopt us to be his own. Even if we are now a part of Edom, we can be adopted into the family of God and become a part of New Israel. And as a part of New Israel, we become a part of God's plan to bring his salvation to the ends of the earth. There really is only one Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. But in a sense, there are many Saviors. In what sense? In the sense that God extends the work of Christ through us who share the good news of Christ with others. Even as God intends to extend his role from Mount Zion to Mount Esau, he intends to extend his gift of saving faith from us to the people around us, our neighbors, our brothers, our sisters. In God's good providence, we play a part in others coming to salvation. Nevertheless, the kingdom and the power and the glory all belong to our one and only Lord, in whom is found grace and mercy and salvation. Turn to him and you will be saved. Tell others the good news about him and some of them will be saved too. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you for your word to your people long ago, which encouraged them to hope that your discipline of them will come to an end and will serve its purpose of restoring them. And Father, also that you plan to remove from us every source of suffering, cutting off the enemy forever. Father, we thank you not only for the holy word of Scripture, but your holy word in Jesus Christ, whom makes clear to us your great love and mercy in a way we've never seen before. And we thank you that in Jesus Christ we have come to know your grace and mercy personally, that you love and save